Thanks, Linda. It's one of my, again, I'm enjoying doing this Book of Acts series, because Acts is one of my favorite sections. It has a lot of great stories, and I love the way Luke writes. So today we're going to continue our series. Do you remember what it's called? What is it called? En Fuego. There we go. We'll get you pronouncing it really, really well here pretty soon. So, No chips today. No. What I got today is the halls of medicine, because last night I started feeling bad, and several people start throwing cough drops at me. You know, I guess that my groupies throw cough drops at me. I guess that's what happens, so that works. But thank you, because I need these. Better than rocks. It's true. It is. I guess that would be good. So, so here we go. I'm going to take one, and we'll go along from here. As I said, we're following along, and today we're getting in chapter 3. And instead of just doing chapter 3, we're going to touch into chapter 4, because there's a crossover of some things that are going on. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 3. Linda did a fantastic job of reading that for us today and getting us in the place where I believe God wants us. And I've given a lot of sermons over the years regarding this section here, but today we're going to talk about lame Christianity. Now, have you ever had anybody say to you, that's real lame? Anybody ever said to you, you're real lame? How many of you, just real quick, how many of you has anybody have said that, you're real lame? Okay, so, ever said that about anybody else? And, you know, that's become part of our vernacular anymore, where we have these things and we say different things about people being lame. What does it mean when we say you're lame? It usually doesn't mean that you can't walk anymore, but what does it mean? Lazy? Boring? Weak? Dumb? Yeah, usually that's like something we say to our parents, like if they say you can't go out here, and say, oh, that's real lame, you know, something like that. In other words, we're saying that's dumb, and that's a good way not to get beaten, I guess. But we talk about this. And in the scripture, we have some different things. But I want to go ahead. I want to look at where we've gone so far. We've come to the point where we started, where Jesus met with his disciples, taught them some things, gave them a promise about the Holy Spirit, ascended into heaven. They went back to Jerusalem, sat there. Then all of a sudden, the Spirit fell, filled the whole place, baptized them in the Holy Spirit. A lot of cool things started to happen. In one sermon, 3,000 people came into the kingdom of heaven. Through one sermon, the church grew from 120 people to 3,000 in just a little sermon time. I mean, it's only a couple verses. It's probably one of the shortest sermons ever. So, but it just shows you the power that happened. So now we come to the point after that where Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and they run in. Now, what's really cool about this, that's a little tiny verse. But what it means is that they also continued the pattern that Jesus gave to them. Jesus always sent people out in pairs. It is really interesting at that time that Simon Peter's not with his brother Andrew. They always tended to be grouped together. But we have him with John. Because often you would have Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. They were the big four. They were particularly Peter, James, and John. And here they are. They're spending time together. After the day of Pentecost. And they're being good Jewish believers. And so they continue this pattern of ministry. You find this pattern continual through Acts. They never send anybody else out alone. But they also continue this, and Peter and John go out together. Also again in Acts chapter 8 that we learn. So it was kind of consistent. Maybe because Rocky thought that he was the one to kind of take the young guy under his wing and have him with him like Jesus did. Who knows? But they often spent a lot of time together. What we learn is, why are they going up to the temple? Was it a bake sale? What was it? The scripture tells us very clearly. It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at what? The time of prayer. Now I'm going to ask you, what time is your prayer time? What time is your prayer time? I would say most of us have a prayer time where we focus on, I know from a little kid, we may do it in the morning, but it was always before meals and at bedtime. that we often think of that at prayer time. And some of that does come from Judaism. And in the scripture, it tells us it's about 3 in the afternoon. So they didn't pray till 3 in the afternoon? Well, we've got to look at this. This still continues in the Jewish roots. In Jewish prayers, you will see that an example of that. In Jewish prayers, it is the custom still today for them to pray 3 specific times a day. Why the number 3? 3 is a perfect number. For Jews, it wouldn't be a Trinity thing because they don't believe in Jesus as a Messiah. But they do it for other reasons. The patriarchs, who were the 3 patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Throughout the Old Testament, you always hear, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they want to pray 3 times a day. I guess morning is Abraham, middle of the day is Isaac, Jacob is Betty by time. The 3 temple sacrifices corresponded with it. And it's consistent with biblical example. Daniel, remember him in the lion's den? If you don't, you can go back and read some of that in the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den prayed 3 times a day. So they were consistent with that. Each of the prayers were and are supposed to be accompanied by services. The rabbinical tradition is that you could have a service. Now, as Christians, we say where 2 or 3 are gathered, so is God. So Jesus kind of kicked up that notch a little bit. Under rabbinical tradition, it is 10, you need 10 bar mitzvahed men present. In more non-Orthodox Judaism, you need at least 10 believing Jews. So do we have any 10 people who are bar mitzvahed or bar mitzvahed in here? Okay, some. But we good thing Jesus said only when 2 or 3 are gathered, right? And the prayer must be, and I'm going to give you this word, kavanah, K-A-V-A-N-A-H. It's the type of prayer that needs to happen. It's a prayer of a devotion from the heart. There's a rabbi who quoted and that said, prayer without devotion from the heart, or kavanah, is like being born or a body without a soul. That our prayer is more like, you know, so many times, and you can see this in my kids, like we teach them prayers. I guarantee you, probably most of us in here probably learned the prayer, God is great. What comes next? Let us buy his. Okay, now how many of us have extreme devotion in that? Like we sit down. Most of the time, you know, I'm going to confess here today. My youngest, like we'll say, we'll be in a restaurant, we'll be in the house, we'll say, okay, time to pray. Who's going to say prayers for dinner? And he'll go, me! And if you start before, if one of the other kids starts, he yells and wants to fight until he gets to pray. So we've always got to let Judah pray. And he will go through this process, and this process is this. And he'll say, he'll get real serious, and he'll stop, and he'll go, you know, he'll say, Jesus, thank you for mommy, thank you for daddy, thank you for Maggie, that's the dog. Thank you for, he'll look around the room, Jacob, thank you for the kittens, thank you for the fish. And meanwhile, I'm hungry, and I start to go, this food? He's saying, and thank you for my toys that I got that I play with, and thank you for Indiana Jones, and you know, you're going on. This food, you know, and this food, and eventually he gets around to it. This food, in Jesus' name, amen. Or he'll go, amen. He does this thing real loud. So, but, you know, there's some heart in there. And what I realize a lot of times is even in my prayer life for myself or in my mealtime that I've lost some kavanah. You know what I mean? That when I eat, I want to go ahead and get it. How many of us ever pray when food comes out of a drive-thru? If you've eaten some of the food out of the drive-thru that I've eaten, that's when we really need to pray. You know what I mean? Or we're going to be praying later. You know how that works? But often we don't think about that. It's like we live in such a society and such a lifestyle where it's like we're bombarded and we're bombarding at everything a million miles a minute. And we're, you know, we often don't take time to have kavanah, to have a heart and a devotion for God, and just something simple as bowing our heads and praying. Is our heart there? Are we just ready, you know, what is it, past the lips and to the gums, look out stomach, here it comes, you know, one of those kind of things. We like that short and sweet. It's not that way in Judaism. Judaism has these three services. And this is still done today for Orthodox Jews. The first is a morning prayer, very early in the prayer, and it's called Sacharit. Okay? Here it is right there. Or if you were to say Sacharit, okay? But I don't want you spitting and coughing loogies on the person. It's done very, very, very early. And it has multiple areas to it. One of those, and I'm not going to pronounce all these, but they're done usually at home before you go to synagogue. As an Orthodox Jew, you have to go to synagogue every day. Or back then in this time, temple. And trust me, I got to set this down so that we understand exactly what's going on. First, they have to give a blessing before they get out of bed. One for awakening to the Lord. One is a blessing recited upon bathing in the morning. One is a blessing recited about putting on. If you've ever seen an Orthodox Jew, they have a little tassels hanging down. It's the shirt that they wear underneath with the tassels. You have to put a prayer on. You have to say a prayer before what you put on. And the way some people dress today, they should pray before they put on their clothes, and maybe God can help people direct some of that stuff. Then they put on the prayer shawl, which is a tallit. I brought that in several times before. And they say a prayer before they put that on. There's a prayer before they put on a phylactery, and a phylactery is the black strap that fastens on top of their head. That has a verse of scripture that they pray with. And then there's a prayer. All these are done, and then there's a prayer to overcome evil. Then you have another section of prayer that's recited when you get to synagogue. And when you get to synagogue, this is all part of the morning prayer, in case you haven't found out. Verses are recited as you enter the synagogue. You pray for the, not for He-Man, but the real master of the universe, God. Some of you, that takes you back a couple years, He-Man. You pray that he may be exalted. You ask for a blessing over HaTorah, a blessing over the Torah, the Word of God. You pray for morning blessings in general. And then you say a prayer recognizing the binding of Isaac and God's provision for providing a ram. And then a prayer to move on is that you should always revere God. Then you have a prayer for sanctification. Then you bless God for speaking to you. You give thanks. You give praise. You have a closing benediction. Then you recite the Shema, which is part of that for the Creator God. Getting tired yet? This is just morning prayer. And then you may have a whole Torah service where you have a celebration in this situation, and you end up with a whole prayer, leaving the sanctuary after you have been sanctified. And now you're ready to start your day. Okay, remember I said it was very early in the morning? It would have to be, wouldn't it? Okay. Then you have a time that is in the middle of the day. This is the time when Peter and John were going. It is called the Mincha. Okay? Mincha service. And this one here is exist in midday, or what they would believe about midday, which would be about 3 in the afternoon. It's a shorter prayer. It's a prayer where you praise God for Zion, which is Jerusalem. You call people to prayer. There are blessings before the Shema. You say the Shema again. And then you stand, and a prayer is recited. You get supplication again, and you have a closing prayer of praise, which starts, it is our duty to praise God, and then it goes on, and then you leave. Short prayer, all right? Then one more, and we'll finish it up. Then you have, it begins at sundown, and technically this is the first prayer of the day. In the Jewish faith, it goes from sundown to sundown, that's how it goes. And so this would be the first prayer of the day, even though we would recognize it as the last by ours. And they call to prayer, do the Shema again, blessed are you, God, all this kind of stuff. Then they have a standing prayer once again, Eloheinu, which is our duty to praise God. And then they leave the synagogue and go to bed and start the whole thing over again. All right? Glad you're Christians, aren't you? Okay? A lot of work there, isn't it? And so we have Peter and John going up to temple to pray together in this middle of the day prayer, this mincha. And they're going to the temple to pray. Now, I want to show you a picture of a couple different temples. Show the first one if you can, Dave. This is Solomon's temple. This is the basic one that was built by David. It's an artist's rendition. And it was a massive, massive structure. Anybody ever seen from pictures from Israel now? There's a big golden dome there. That's on one of the spots where this whole Temple Mount was. And so we have this. Solomon originally started this temple. It was added on by others, and then it's added on at this point of Jesus' time and the disciples. It's called Herod's temple. So we'll look here. What Herod did is he kind of took what Solomon did and expanded it and made it even more gaudy. Lots more gold, lots more brass, lots more money. You could see Jerusalem as you were walking. You could see the gold just glistening, or the brass just glistening from miles and miles away. You always go up to Jerusalem from no matter where you are, because it's up on a hill. And so this is what existed. And you see those little dots down there? That's an artist's rendition of people. That tells you how massive it was. It's a massive, massive structure. For those of you who like blueprints, I actually found someone who took what the Bible did and gave actual blueprints of the temple. It's really kind of cool. So here we have this situation. Now, right here is a diagram for people who don't see things as well as just like me. I don't see things as well. And if you look at the scripture, you see the temple, that's a main structure, but it had this whole temple court around it. Now, I want you to look. You see the altar, and then I want you to see where it says the gate beautiful. You see that? Right? Okay. See where it's pointing? Now, go back one, Dave, I think. You think we need to go back one again? See this little arch down here with the doors down there? That would have been the gate beautiful, many people believe. So you would have walked in, and the first thing you would have seen is this. You would have gotten to see, that would be the first gate that you went through to see this massive, beautiful structure with the glory of God, with people doing, priests doing sacrifices, people milling around. It would have been an amazing thing outside there. So you can go ahead now. Thank you. So what we have Josephus told us something very interesting. He's a historian. And he told us that the gate beautiful was made of fine Corinthian brass. It was 75 feet high. That's a big door. Anybody want to replace those doors? Not me. 75 feet high, huge double doors. And he said it was greater and more beautiful than all the other doors that were even covered with silver or gold. It was a gorgeous and beautiful thing. So what we find out is, as Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, there's this man that has been lame. There's this man who has been crippled since his birth. And his entire job was that he had friends or family that would pick him up and carry him to this gate beautiful, because this was one of the areas where people fed through. This was the main area where people fed through. So if you're a beggar, you want to be exactly where people are. I remember going riding the subway or the metro into D.C. and coming out of Union Station, and there were several people there waiting and asking for money and different things. Why do you want to be there? Because a lot of people, a lot of traffic at Union Station. So here they were. And so you have this man, and he's lame. Not in our term, but what does it mean? It's interesting. In the Greek, the word lame means halted. It means that you're... Under the Jewish law, it meant you were imperfect. You could not be a priest. You were unsuitable for service in the temple. You couldn't even enter the temple because the belief was that there was something that was imperfect or sinful about you. So he had to stay outside. If you used an animal that was lame or crippled, then it was an imperfect sacrifice, and God would not look upon that. Malachi actually uses that as one of the abominations that the people are using. It's prophetic that when the Messiah comes, the lame will leap for joy. Lame also means helpless, and it's synonymous with the ineptness of a fool in Proverbs. Now, right now, I want to ask you, how are you feeling if someone said you were inept, you were useless, you couldn't go and worship God in the temple, you could only get so close but couldn't come in? Your entire existence was to be brought and thrown down and stay there all day begging, 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 begging every day of life. How does that make you feel as a person? How's your worthwhile nature? Do you feel loved? Do you feel secure? But yet, I think that many of us don't have to be crippled in order to be lame in our lives. I think many of us are halted in areas of our life, in our walk, in our journey. That we reach points that we're so close to God, but yet we're so far away because of something that's going on. Here's this man. It says he's being carried, and he looks and sees Peter and John getting ready to go through this beautiful gate. Here he is with all this ornate beauty, and here he is broken and falling apart. He has his hand out because it says he asked him for money. And if I ask you for something, if I said, Chris, do you have a pen? What are you going to do? What am I going to do? I'm going to hold my hand out. If I say, hey, do you have any money, Debbie? She's going to say, sorry about your luck, but what am I going to do? I'm going to keep on going like this. Hey, do you have a cough drop? This is the universal symbol for what? Gimme. I need something. So I don't think it's far-fetched. The scripture doesn't say that he stuck his hand out, but it said he asked them for some money. Can you see him laying on this mat, being put down at this gate, and all of a sudden he says, sees these two guys? And keep in mind, they weren't pretty. They were fishermen, dusty climate, probably dirty. Reached out and said, hey, I need some money. Help. And then what we learn in here in verse 3 is he has his hand out. Why? Because I believe this man does what we like to do a lot of times. When we are halted in our lives, when we are lame in our lives or in our minds or in our spirits, we end up wanting something, but we want something to support us right in that lameness. You know, he didn't go to them and say, excuse me, I saw you walking with Jesus. You think some of that healing can come my way? Keep in mind, this was a main court. Jesus probably went through this court many times. This guy was lame from birth. He's probably in his 40s. He's sitting there. Don't you think that Jesus walked by him? Don't you think he heard that Jesus healed? Don't you think he heard about the guy on the other side by the pool of Siloam who said he couldn't get in the water and Jesus healed him? Don't you think about the man he made dirt and spit in and put in his eyes? Don't you think he heard about this guy named Jesus who was raised from the dead? Don't you think he heard just a few days ago, the day of Pentecost, when this guy, Simon Peter, was sharing, hey, Holy Spirit's here. I'm sure it was a lot going on and they heard about it. But what does he want? He wants to just exist and be supported in his lameness and his lame nature. I believe God wants us not to just be supported in where we're lame in our lives. And we're all pretty lame in certain areas. Aren't you glad you came to church so I could tell you you're pretty lame? I think we all have a lame nature to us in our journeys in life. Wouldn't you agree? I know I do in my life. And a lot of times, I like to sit in my lame nature. I want to be supported in my lame nature. I want to be, oh, it's okay, Jack. It's okay, Chris. You can feel that way. Because I know what people did to you. I know what people said to you. I know, how you feel. I know your upbringing. I know this. I like that to be supported in my lameness. Doesn't it feel good? It justifies me being lame. And this man, every day of his life, he was justified in his lameness until this day. I'm sure he was depressed. I'll give you some areas of lameness. Anybody in here ever been depressed in your life? Do you like being depressed? We say no, but sometimes we do. You know why? Because we stay there. Now, I realize there's clinical depression and medical and that kind of stuff, but there's so much talk and there's so much stuff. We have resources we can reach out, but we don't. Because some of us likes to stay there in our lameness. Because there's a fear of trusting God. In this non-PC world that this man lived in, I'm sure he was depressed. I'm also sure he was broken and shattered. His hopes, probably the hopes of his parents when he was younger, broken and shattered. His hopes growing up. Maybe he wanted to be a man of God. Maybe he wanted to be a priest, but couldn't because it was shattered because of his condition. You see, he had obstacles. They were there forever from the beginning of his existence. He was existing and not living. I think so many of us choose existing over living, and we're broken, and we're shattered. If I ask you to write this down, and if you want to, you can, but if I ask you to write one obstacle that's been in your life over the last year, I guarantee you everybody in here can come up with one, at least. Am I right with that one? We can come up with one obstacle that has us halted in life. We may have even given it the attribute, God's going to take care of it, but then we take it back. And it's got us halted in life. And it gets in our way. And we say, where are you, God, in the midst of this? I'm telling people outwardly, this is how I feel, yet, you know, I don't. I bet you every time Jesus passed by, that guy may have said, maybe he'll reach out to me. What about me, God? I see you healing the people over there. What about me? You see, in life, the Christian journey is a really odd thing, and I'll say this, because one of the things that's odd about it is when we fully let go and accept Christ, we have this mountaintop experience. Anybody ever been there? On the mountaintop? You know, I've had several mountaintops in my life. One when I was 5 years old and accepted Christ. One was in a church as a youth. As a youth and experiencing the Holy Spirit and all kind and a calling on my life. Then I had other high points in ministry and different points, things like that. But I can tell you, if I mapped out my spiritual journey, I can tell you that I've had more valleys than I've ever had mountaintops. And you say, that's not fair. You're a pastor and you love Jesus. Isn't it supposed to be a fullness of life? Yeah, but I can tell you that in the valleys is when Jesus meant the most to me. In the deep, dark places, in my lameness, is when I needed Jesus more than I did on the mountaintops. But I like mountaintops because mountaintops make me feel good. Don't they? Yeah, I like mountaintops because mountaintops, I can see everything around me. I know what's coming my way. If a bird's coming, I can move. In the valley, I can't see what's down there. I can't struggle. Sometimes it's just a normal routine of things that gets me in my valleys. The normal routine of God. That I have something that's just consistent in my life. That I just walk this journey. And I'm like, God, isn't there anything new? I thought you said new are your mercies every morning. He said, mine are, but your spiritual journey is not, Jack. What are you doing to connect to me in a new, powerful way? Lameness. Broken and shattered. We want the feelings. So I'm going to ask you, what are those obstacles for you? What are those things that cause us despair and void in our lives? I want to show this brief video real quick about obstacles. How many of those question marks could you put as an obstacle in your life? And you know what's interesting? Each one of those things, when I looked at, took the place of praise. Took the place of trust. Took the place of prayer, every single one of those in my life. Anger, I know it's hard for you to maybe see, but sometimes I can just be a very angry person. Anybody else like that? I just get angry and I don't know why. I just don't know why. I know it's not of God, but I get angry. Sometimes fear hits me in a way. And you know, fear has really got a big control over our country with people anymore. Afraid of a job, afraid of what tomorrow is going to bring, afraid that tomorrow won't be, just fear. You see, what I've found out is an issue, and I hate making this coined term, but it's an issue of faith. And, well, isn't it all, Jack? Yes, it is. But in this case, it's an issue not of believing or not believing in God. And it's even not fully an issue, but it may be of what God can and wants to do. Because the man that God has, that's sitting here at this gate, had seen Jesus passing by. He just thought they were going to pass him by again. But maybe he wasn't in the right place at the time for God to give him that. Or maybe God needed him at that right place, the same place he was for 40-some years. At that place, at that time. So maybe sometimes, you know, I can tell you sometimes I've been in prayer, I've been in frustration, and I've been asking God for billboards. You know, they like putting these billboards all around anymore about and quoting God. Have you seen those over the years? And sometimes I just want God to send me a text message to say, Jack, here's exactly what you're supposed to do. You know, because I get that. But he doesn't often work that way. God may have you right where you need to be, and often we're so caught in where we want God to put us that we don't stop to say, God, this is where you want me right now. This is where you want me in my life. This is where you want me to move. This is what you want me to take. This, you want to take all this brokenness and shatteredness. You want to take all this lameness, this haltiness in my life, and you want to turn it into something good. So that verse that was first there struck a chord to me when I was looking at this video. It starts with, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Here's this man who had for years been outside the gates and outside the courts and never could experience that praise in his life because he hadn't got still enough and the problem was he had low expectations. I think one of the things is in our prayer lives, we have way too low expectations for God. Way too low expectations for God. When lame, we have low expectations. We want to get something, though. We still want something. But we want a quick fix in life. We want God to fix it. If we have problems financially, we want God to give us that amount of money there. What about God giving us a new financial anointing? If we have an area of health, we want God to fix that hurt back. Rather than God just blessing us and our entire families with complete health. You see what I mean? I think our prayers are too small for a big God. We're willing to settle for something less and a short-term fix than rather something long-term. Just like this man, we need to experience freedom. And W.S. Tozer, the Christian writer, said it's not the church's business to simply make the present condition more bearable. The task of the church is to release heaven on earth, here on earth, the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. It is not the church's business in the world to simply make the present condition more bearable. It is the task of the church to release here on earth the redemptive work of God in Christ. That is our goal. When we talk about salt and light, we don't say add a little more flavor. What we say is we want to give it spice. We want to make it roll up. We want people to say, wow, that brings out some really good flavor. Wow, I can see now. To bring the redemptive work of Christ. And we've brought some really interesting things over the years. We've brought programs. We've brought ministries that are all good. But if they don't bring the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, we're not doing what we're supposed to do as a church, universal. Do you realize what happened here? One sermon, 3,000 people came into the kingdom. One other sermon, when they're arrested here, and they're put in jail overnight because you shouldn't do a trial at night, even though Jesus was. And they're on trial. And as this happens, they preach another sermon. He uses the opportunity to preach another sermon. And then the number goes to 5,000 men. We're not counting women and children. Two sermons. That's good church growth. Why? Because they were preaching and speaking the redemptive work of Christ. And in the redemptive work of Christ, we need to repent and to serve him. Freedom is what we need to have. You know, we all reach out for something. I find it awesome that Peter and John are walking along, the guy's asking for money. He doesn't care who's there. Money. And Peter has to say what? What does he have to say to him? He says, look at me. You know why? Because he just had his hand out. Gimme, gimme, gimme. In my condition. Peter says, hey, look at me. And it says that he looked at him thinking he was going to get something. And I love what happens is because we need to be able to reach out to rise and walk in our lame conditions. Often in our existence, it takes a lot to, you know, it's easy to say, get up and walk or be healed. But it takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? To walk over to somebody who's never walked in their life and say, rise and walk, and then reach down and pick them up. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit in Peter's life. Simon Peter has this experience that has changed him. We want something in life and we reach out. And I believe the Holy Spirit is going, here, get up and walk. But we're still not looking to him. We're looking for everything else to help us rise and walk but him in our lives. Peter rested on the Holy Spirit's authority. And the other cool thing that he did is this. I say we spend far too much time on the first part of what his response was, on what we do not have in life. Anybody look at and spend a lot of time on what you don't have? We are in a society, and you know, the whole advertising, I was in journalism and advertising. Advertising is focused to tell you what you need that you don't have. And when we get it, we want something else. Constantly. And I think it's amazing that Peter goes right to that point. He says, reaches in his pocket and says, don't have any silver, don't have any gold. Oh, but I do have something else. So instead of being like us and focusing on what we do not have, he focuses on what we do have, and that is to give away what we do have. He says, what I don't have is silver and gold. What I do have is Jesus Christ. Guess what? Here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you something better. You're asking for money. I'm going to give you something better. Get up and walk. Reached down and helped him up. Why is that important? Because this man had never experienced worship in his life. He had never been able to go into the temple courts. He had never been able to. He got to the door, but that was it. There was 12 steps that went up from there. He couldn't get in any further. We need to give away what we have and pass it on. We can't give something away. I believe one of the big problems is we can't give away what we don't have ourselves. If we don't have peace in our lives, we can't give peace to somebody else. If we don't have the Spirit of God in our life, we can't expect the Spirit of God to work in somebody else's life. If we don't have love in our life, we can't expect to give love to anybody else. Can't give away what we don't have. I think it's interesting when you see parents that are screaming and yelling at their kids in the stores, all kinds of things, and then they grab the kid and say, you got to be patient. Have you seen that before? Oh, they're just so impatient. And you say, well, apple far from the tree. Exactly. You can't give something you don't have. That's why Peter couldn't speak sermons before that changed people's hearts in the gospel. Because he didn't have the Holy Spirit. If you look at the sermon that he gave in front of the Sanhedrin, and you look at the sermon that he gave on Pentecost, and compare that to the sermons that Jesus gave, they're one and the same. Because the same Spirit is working within both of them. And the promise is for you and me as well. He gives them what? Jesus' name. It's interesting, there was a monk and a cardinal who were talking. It was in the early days when the Catholic Church had just reached a point from poverty to extreme wealth. And this cardinal looked at the monk and said, referring to this verse, we no longer have to say, silver and gold I do not have. And the monk turned to him and said, yes, but we also can't say to people, rise and walk. What's more important, silver and gold or rising and walking? He gives him, he says, how does he do it? Not by his own power, but by in Jesus' name. Because in several things, in Jesus' name, I actually found a place, in a small place in Mississippi on near the Tennessee border named Jesus' name. Guy tells a story about his friend fell into the creek and he said, you've just been baptized in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, Semitic thought, a name is not to identify, but to express the very nature of the person. Jesus' name, Yeshua, means Joshua, God saves. It's who he is. Here's some things that I want you to look at in some time. I want you to take some time and jot these down, these verses of Scripture. I want to look at this. Here's some things that we need to do in Jesus' name. Number one, we need to believe that he is God's Son in Jesus' name from 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. The next thing we need to do is we need to recognize that we have life in his name according to John 20, verse 31. You need to have life, and that life is abundantly. That means when you're in the valleys. Those of you who shook your heads and said that Jesus meant more in the valleys, was life fleeing from you and then God gave you a newness in that valley? Was it? Did he? Did he give you a newness in that valley of your life? The third thing is, we are cleansed from every sin. That means God doesn't look at us as the mess we are. That means we're not lame anymore. We're cleaned in him. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Number four, I think this is really cool. The demons listen and obey. That means all that stuff that oppresses you, that means those things that have you bound throughout the Scripture, in Jesus' name, they have to flee. They listen, they obey. You want power? Use the name of Jesus. Next thing, it gives us the power to heal. That's why Peter healed the man. That's why the book of Acts was healing. That's why people are healed in Jesus' name. It is the name that brings healing. This is a promise from the Word of God. And you can see those verses in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 16. And most importantly, Philippians chapter 6, chapter 2, verse 10, is a name above all other names. That scripture tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. every knee and every tell, and every tongue confess. So, I think I have in your bulletin how to be lame, L-A-M-E. Here, I'm going to give you two ways that we learn from the man and from Peter and John, and then we're going to call it a day. And then you guys can go pray for your ravens, okay? All right. The first thing was that Peter and John listened. They were headed to church. They had to be there. You know, I read to you what that service consisted of. There's a lot there, isn't it? They listened to God. They didn't keep talking. They listened to God. Part of our prayer time is just being still and listening. They listened to God. They heard this man say he wanted money. But I guarantee you, Peter heard the Holy Spirit say, I don't have silver and gold. Reach out and touch that man and raise him up. Okay, they listened. The man was kind of lame by this. He was led, and he also looked. They said, look at me, and he turned and he looked. We need to focus our eyes on Jesus in those areas, particularly those areas that's difficult and tough for us. We need to look to him. We need to look to him in his word, in his song, in individuals, in groups, and just in prayer. We need to look to him and say, I need you. I need you to help me through this trial and work. I need you to help me through this relationship, marriage, whatever struggle. I need you, and I got to look to you to lead me and guide me. The A part of that is the disciples had an anointing. Anoint, the word means to smear. They were smeared with the Holy Spirit, and they were not themselves anymore, but they had laid down their lives for Christ and had the Spirit of Jesus living within them, that he was, you know, you go back to the Gospels, you don't have Simon Peter going and saying, hey, get up and walk. You have him hiding away, cursing he knew Jesus. And here he is, anointed. He carried that anointing in chapter 4 when he went in front of the Sanhedrin. The ones he was hiding from in the courtyard, he actually cursed about knowing Jesus. Now he's saying, you guys killed him, but God raised him up, and that's by the name I'm doing it, because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his life. They also accentuated Jesus. That's that making Jesus visible. What does it mean to accentuate? Add a little bit more. You know, make Jesus known. Make it seen. They did that. I think this is one of the coolest pictures I've ever seen in my life. They were missional. Isn't that a cool picture up there? A lot of makeup. Pretty cool. They were missional. They had taken what Jesus had promised about going back to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to Judea, to the ends of the earth, and they made that their mission. We need to be missional and focused on locally, what they say, glocally is the term, global and local in reaching others for Christ. From the man, we learn the M, moving. Think about that first time. For 40 years, he laid on the outside, hearing the worship go on in there. And the scripture tells us when he got so excited, he went in with Peter and John into the court of the women. That's where all the Gentile, everybody could be there, the court of the women. And then there was the court of the men that was in there further. He went in there, and how did it say he went in there? Did he just go, I'm ready for church? What did he say? He said he went walking and leaping and praising God. Woo! He was moving. He was also fulfilling the prophecy about lameness that they will walk and leap. He was jumping around. It was his first time for worship. You think he was excited to come to church? Yeah. Because God had freed him. He was excited about that in his life. We need a moving faith, one that moves us in different places and guides us in order to serve Christ as we are active in that. Here's what he saw. This is what he saw. That's what he saw, first of all, and that's where he was jumping around like a complete imbecile. I love it because it's exactly like David in that verse I have in the inside of your bulletin. When David, the presence of God was coming in, and he stripped down and ran around almost naked in spandex, praising God. And his wife said he was undignified, and he said, that's okay. We shared that last week. It was also evangelistic. Peter and John knew they were in trouble when the guards came, but they used it as an opportunity to share Christ with the people that were in the court. They used it as an opportunity to share Christ with the Sanhedrin as well. It was evangelistic. There's three things here. It was extraordinary. It was miraculous. Do you need God to give you something extraordinary in your life? Do you need something extraordinary in your life? Do you? I do. I need God to extraordinarily shut my mouth at times. I need God extraordinarily to get my eyes focused on Him and not myself or others at times. I need God to pull me out of the hole I create for myself at times. That takes an extraordinary effort. Because guess what? My family can't do it. People I talk to can't do it. Only God can through His Holy Spirit. Are you with me on this? And the last thing it was, the most important thing is, it was empowered. Empowered by the Spirit of God. I can look around this room, and because I know you, I know there are major issues that have you halted in your life. I know that just by talking to you. And what I'm just going to pray for, I'm going to pray as the praise team comes up, what I'm going to pray is that you open the promise of God's empowerment in your life. You may have somebody that is within this room that you don't mesh with, and guess what? It's got you halted. You may have somebody in your family. It's got you halted. And God isn't going to bring you the blessings that you need until you get those right. And so right now, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. All right, bow your heads with me. Lord God, we come before you today as people. I can say this for myself, that I'm pretty lame. That there's areas of my life where I'm just broken and shattered and lame. There's areas where I'm stagnant. Areas where I keep wanting to have a new experience when you just want me to be refresh where I am and trust in you in the valley or in the dull places. It may not even be a valley. It just may be the dull place. But ultimately, God, what I know from you is that you desire not for me to be down and depressed and lame. You want me walking and leaping and praising you. And I can only do that through an empowered life for all of us here. And so right now, if there are people here who, there may be somebody who's been that man who's never experienced the worship of your spirit and your courts of praise. And they're just saying, God, I need you to help me rise and walk. And when you tell me to walk, I'm going to leap and I'm going to jump and I'm going to praise you. There may be others who walked and leapt at one point, but right now something in their life has them halted again and they're back outside and they need something beautiful in your spirit. Renew into them new life. Have them not focus. There may be people that are focusing on what they don't have. And God, what you really need is to tell them that they have everything in you. There may be somebody who doesn't know you. Somebody who's never accepted you as their Lord and Savior and says, God, I need you in my life. I need a Savior. You're the one. You're the only one. Peter and John said, there is no other name in which people can be saved. I need the name of Jesus. It's power and authority in my life. So God, whatever the need may be, there may be brokenness in relationships. And you have somebody here saying, yeah, I understand the issues. I understand everything else. But guess what? Don't look at what you don't have or what's been broken. Look at what you have in me. And that's the promise that I gave you on the day you got married or the day you got together. That I would build you up and make you true and strong when you put your eyes on me. So God, during the rest of this time, help us look to you in your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.